wants in on the good life. Especially now, we are thinking about that because of all the economic mess that's going on and lots of people without jobs and lots of different issues that are trying to be overcome financially and economically in our world. But everybody has always wanted in on the good life. The question becomes, what exactly is that? What is that good life, and how do I get in on it? A lot of people don't think Jesus is about the good life. They think Jesus is about a dour, sour, grim, long-faced kind of life. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly, or have it to the full, John 10:10. So Jesus is all about not just the good life, the best life, better than good. The question becomes, how do I get in on it? What does that mean, and how do I get in on it? Now, I think those questions were on the minds of the disciples that night they were with Jesus in the upper room, as we find them here in John chapter 15. Just a few hours from now, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be sent through a series of mock trials and a sham of justice, and he'll end up on a cross the next day dying for all of our sins. And when he does that, when all of that transpires, everything the disciples had assumed about what the good life is and how you get in on it was going to be obliterated. They thought they knew what the good life was. They thought they were right on the path to it, right on the cusp of seeing it happen. And they thought they knew how to get into that. But the fact is, what Jesus shared that night and the things that transpired in the rest of that night, the next day, probably disillusioned their hearts a great deal. Maybe you're disillusioned. Maybe you've been seeking something, you've been chasing after something. You thought you knew what it was, you were after it, you thought you were right there, was almost in your grasp, and poof, it's gone. Well, I think what Jesus has to say to us in John 15 is something about what this good life is and how we get in on it. Not just the good life, the good or the good life, the best life, the Jesus life. And so I think the gist of what we might say Jesus is presenting here in John 15, his first 17 verses, is that Jesus is saying, I am the embodiment of everything God has ever been about doing in this world. That sounds like kind of a dry sentence, but think about it for just a second. Jesus, in this extended metaphor of the vine and the branches, the gardener, is saying, I am the embodiment of everything God has ever wanted to do in this world. So if you want in on that, if you want the good life, there's something about you and me that has to be in place. We have to have certain things be true. Now, we could go back to before the beginning of time, before creation, and file all the way through down through the creation and the Old Testament accounts of what God was doing to work in the world. You know, He came and He created a world so He could display His glory as a giving, gracious God. He created humans in there as the pinnacle of creation. There was rebellion against God. There was sin. God was trying to call back the race to Himself, but they became worse, more degenerate, more violent, until the day of Noah, when he said, I'm not going to try to deal any longer with the whole of humanity. I'm going to deal with one family, Noah. And so 8 people in an ark, the rest wiped away. He starts over with one family. And that family grows and expands, but it becomes a rebellious family. As the population increases, they begin to band together and say, you know what, I don't know that we really need God. Can't we do this ourselves? Let's build us a tower. We'll make our own way to heaven. And God confuses their languages and disbands them. And then He comes, and the very next thing He does, He says, I've tried to deal with the whole human race. I've tried to deal with one family to reach the whole human race. I'm going to go down to one man in order to reach the whole of the human race. And His name is Abraham. And through Abraham, He said, I am going to make you and your offspring into a great nation. And through that nation, I will bless all the ends of the earth. Just like Mark and Becky are doing in Austria and others around the world. I'm going to send the good life, the best life, to every people. But I'm choosing you, and through you I'm going to build a nation so that through that nation, Israel, that blessing can go to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus is standing here today, and he's saying, I am the embodiment of everything God has ever been about doing in this world. You know what the national symbol of Israel, that nation God chose, was? National symbol of the United States of America, we might say, is the bald eagle. Japan, maybe the rising sun. Neighbors to the north of us, big maple leaf. What do you suppose the symbol of Israel, this nation through whom God is going to bless every people on the earth? It was a vine. A vine. Passages like this highlighted, Psalm 80. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. That's all talking about the nation of Israel in metaphorical terms. Or this one in Isaiah 5. It says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it on the choicest vines. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And so we could go through the Old Testament and probably find at least a dozen other places where Israel is spoken about under the metaphor of a vine. God had said, I'm going to take one man, build one nation. Out of that one nation, I'm going to bless all the ends of the earth. And that one nation's symbol, the channel through which that blessing was going to come, their symbol was that of a vine. Moses used it, or Jeremiah and Ezekiel use the same imagery in all kinds of places in the Old Testament. At the time of Jesus, it is said that above the doors of the temple in Jerusalem, there was hanging there a golden vine, because it was the symbol of the nation. They knew exactly what it meant. Now, when Jesus, this night, took his disciples aside in John 15, he was a Jewish man speaking to Jewish people. And when he said, verse 1, I am the true vine, he was saying more than most of us recognize right off the bat. He said, I am the true, the real, the genuine, the prototype. I am the authentic one. The nation Israel has been known under the vine. I want you to know that everything God has ever designed to do in this world is embodied in me. This nation existed so that the Messiah could be brought forth, so that the ends of the earth could be blessed. I am that Messiah. I am the true vine. I am where the good life is found and where it flows. Now, see, that's not what they had been thinking. That may not have been what you were thinking about when you thought about the good life. They were thinking, now wait a minute. The good life is the kingdom. It's the kingdom of Israel. It's the kingdom where the nation of Israel throws off Roman oppression, reestablishes the monarchy. You've got the king there on David's throne, and we know no oppression. We know material prosperity. And we're in on the deal because, Jesus, you're the one to sit on that throne. They were... It's right there, Jesus. If we could just get past all of this talk here tonight and get on with the program, we can all have the good life. Jesus said we need a readjustment of our thinking about what this good life is and exactly how it is we get in on that. And that's true for us too. All of us. Everything God has ever wanted to do, He's doing through Jesus. Jesus is a repository of all God's power and person and nature and character and love and grace and strength and wisdom and holiness and hope and joy and patience and anything else that God offers to him. No matter how many are the promises of God, they're all yes in Christ Jesus, Paul said. I have come that they might have life, they might have it abundantly. So how does a fellow get in on that? Well, this extended metaphor of the vine and the branches. It says there's five keys to that. There's five keys to the good life and getting in on it. And I remember very clearly the day I was reading something Warren Wiersbe had written, and I saw the relationships within this extended metaphor, like for the first time. I never quite seen them fit together that way before. And I want to share them with you because to me, it's just so life transforming. It just clarifies the whole promise of the good life, the abundant life, for me. And you'll find that Jesus gives them, and he kind of blends them as he moves clearly from one to the other, but kind of they overlap a little bit as he circles and he says and he circles back and gathers up and moves to the next one. But I want you to know that the first key to the good life is productivity. That may not sound like good news, but I think it is. Producing. Your life is for more than you. There's something supposed to happen in you and through you. The key to the good life is productivity. He calls it fruit bearing here in the metaphor. And look again, verse 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. That's productivity. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You see what he's doing? Three times there in the second verse, he talks about bearing fruit. In verse 4, he speaks of it twice. In verse 5, he speaks of it again. Verse 8, he says it again. In verse 16, at the very end, he gathers it up and he says, this is what it's all about. The first key to living the good life that Jesus offers is productivity, bearing fruit. And you notice a progression of thought here. He wants us to bear fruit, verse 2. But he's not content to just have us bear fruit. He wants us to bear even more fruit, the end of verse 2. And beyond all of that, he wants us to bear much fruit, as verse 5 and verse 8 talk about. So what's fruit bearing? What is productivity? Well, if we think about it in terms of the metaphor, what is fruit bearing? It is nothing but the life of the vine getting forced out through the end of the branches. In some manifest way, right? The life of the vine forced out through the branches so that in some manifest way it's made known. Isn't that what fruit is? The life of the vine, Jesus, flowing through the branch, you, me, so much so that it gets forced out somehow through our lives and it gets to be obvious. That's what he's talking about. That's what fruit bearing is. It's kind of like, you know, hopefully this spring, if it keeps getting warm, it'll really get nice, and we'll dare to get our hoses out, and we'll start doing yard work, and we'll hook it up to the spigot on our house, and we turn it on. Well, that water is somewhere, and it's at a great big repository, and it starts flowing through various things, and it comes down, and gets smaller and smaller, gets to your house, comes out through the spigot, gets to that hose, and it's getting smaller and narrower, and all of that supply of water now getting forced out through the narrow little end of your hose, and you go, boom. And then, of course, you get the nozzle on the end and you close it down even tighter and it shoots really far, right? Isn't that what fruit bearing is? The life of the vine getting forced down out through the branches so that it becomes manifest and visible. The life of Jesus through you and me in some way that in the course of daily life, however it's needed at the moment, it shows up. It might be Thanksgiving in hardship. It might be integrity in moments of temptation. It might be witnessing in opportunities with unbelievers. It might be loving someone instead of responding some other way to them. And there's all kinds of ways that fruit can be seen. But it's the life of Jesus, the vine, flowing through the branches, you and me, so that people begin to say, whoa, there's more going on here than we thought. That's what he means by productivity, fruit bearing. Jesus, the very embodiment of everything God has ever wanted to do in this world, is in you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and wants to flow through you so that what God wants to do in Christ and through Christ gets done through you and me. And that's a good life. I think about the words of a layman named J. Campbell White back in the early 1900s. He had success, he had prosperity, things were going wonderful, but he was empty inside because there was something that wasn't, he had the good life, but it wasn't really the good life. He had what he thought was good, but there was something more than he, and he seized upon God, put in his heart a burden to see the nations of the world come to Christ. He began to lead the layman's missionary movement. And he said, most men, and I think he would say women, men and women, are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Most men and women are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. Nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within His followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose for the world He came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, riches, what most people call the good life, are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God to the fulfillment of His eternal plans. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. They're discovering the good life, as Jesus promised it. So, the first key to living the good life is productivity, producing. You say, good. How do I be productive? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because the key to productivity is resting. Not what you were thinking, was it? See, most of us conclude that the key to productivity is getting busy, not resting. I want you to see, as I read on here, beginning in verse 4, if you can spot the word that has to do with resting. Remain in me, Jesus says, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. What's the word? Remain. Or some versions, I like the word better, abide, but remain, abide, it means the same thing, really. It's a word of resting. Our conclusion when we hear, yeah, I want my life to be more than, I want my life to be more than about, you know, this and that and just the mechanics of getting enough to make this happen. And I want more than that. I want my life to matter. So I better get busy, I better strain, I better work, I better grit my teeth. And too often, that's what people leave churches thinking that's what God wants them to do. And I'm here to say that's not what God wants you to do. The key to productivity is not trying harder. The key to productivity is restful trust. Restful trust. Because Jesus said in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So go out and try all you want, but you're not going to do anything. You need to rest in me. I love what one Greek scholar says about this word that's translated remain or abide. He said, this remain or abide, it is not the holding of a position, but the allowing of oneself to be held. Let me say that again, okay? To remain or to abide is not the holding of a position, because that depends on our strength, doesn't it? We've got to try harder to hang on. But that's not what remain and abide is. It is rather the allowing of oneself to be held. That's rest. It's the difference between, you know, when the weather gets nice and you're in the backyard or at the park and a small child comes up to you and you hold out your hands and they put their little hands in yours and you go, whee! It's the difference between that and when they come running and jump on their back, you go, oh, and then you try to run around with them on your back and they're hanging on and say, hang on. See, that's dependent on their strength. This is dependent on your strength. You're holding them. And they just relax and trust you. That's what remain and abide means. That you rest yourself, you trust yourself to Christ. That His life will flow through you the way He and you want it to show up. And the fact is that until we come to that state of abiding or remaining in Christ, that will never bear fruit. It's the difference, and listen carefully, the difference between thinking that God has said we have to go produce fruit and understanding that He says we must bear fruit. Okay? He didn't say, go produce fruit, because then we better all just leave now and get busy. We don't have to produce fruit. We are to bear fruit, which comes from a restful position. It's possible to look very much like a branch, I suppose, and to strain and squeeze and grit your teeth and try really, really hard and just, you know, kind of finally work out some little, you know, little mutant looking fruit kind of thing. You know, some This is what Christians do. But it's the difference between those, you know, my mom used to have the bowl of rubber grapes, you know, in the living room. You know, you could chew that thing all day long and neither enjoy it nor get any nourishment from it. It's the difference between that and those real crisp purple snap when you bite them. Cold ones that you buy at the store. So the key to the good life is productivity. The key to productivity is resting. You say, great, how do I rest in Christ? Glad you asked. Because the key to resting is obeying. Look what he says in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What is it that obeying and resting have to do with one another? It sounds absolutely mutually exclusive to my natural thinking. I mean, it just don't sound like they're even related to one another. Obeying and resting. You notice that Jesus, in telling us this, is calling us to the pattern of his relationship to the Father. Jesus Christ, incarnate human flesh, living here in dependence on the Holy Spirit for the glory and purposes of the Father, said, this is the way I've related to my Father, so this is the way I want you to relate to me. He said, verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. It's not love in order, or it's not obedience in order to be loved. Like, I'll love you if you obey me. It's simply cooperating with God's efforts to love you. That's what obedience is. I remember, I will withhold the names of two of our three children. But when they were smaller, there was one child that you'd say, oh, bedtime, and you'd pick them up to head toward upstairs, right? Bedtime. And the child had the amazing knack of completely unlocking the shoulders joints. And going, you know, something, I can't even do it. I mean, and so you'd pick, you'd get, you know, under their arms and go, phew, the kid, and absolutely, completely not cooperate with picking you up, him up. Another child, who will also remain nameless, see, it's bedtime, go to pick that child up and turn completely into a plank. And so you carry this child and try to fit them through the stairwell and go up and, you know, not terribly cooperative in this matter of holding them and loving them at bedtime. Well, obedience is simply the way we cooperate. You know, how much easier is it when the kid throws the arms around the neck, locks the legs around, and you go, good, you know, my arms underneath you are just for show. You got this thing going. I can manage the stairs now. Now, God's love to us is unconditional. He loves us all the time. Loves us no matter what. God's love is not canceled out if we don't obey. But our enjoyment of his love is. When we walk in disobedience, we don't enjoy his love. We don't cooperate with his love. Your child disobeys you, you still love them, but they may not feel like you love them very much when discipline comes down. Our obedience is the way that we rest in God's love. By obedience, we make ourselves holdable to God. You know that feeling, you've been out late in the evening when your kids are small and you drive home and you get in the garage and you open the door and look in the back and you try to carry that sleeping child. Well, first get them out, you know, especially if you've got a two-door, you know. And you try to get this child into your arms and then you get them out and you slam the door, you get the keys out. You're trying, and you manage somehow to get them all the way upstairs, and you try to get the covers back off the bed, and finally, boom. It's a lot of work. But by our obedience, we make ourselves holdable. We cooperate with the love of God. The active work of obedience is rest, so that God can do what God wants to do in and through us. We put ourselves in the pathway of the flow of His life, so that it can get expressed through us. Obedience is often sold as kind of a mean-spirited attempt to control you by people who really don't like you very much. And nothing could be further from the truth of God. In fact, He says in verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So the key to the good life is productivity. The key to productivity is rest. The key to rest is obeying. And you say, but how can I obey? I mean, I try and I just mess it up all the time. How do I obey? I'm glad you asked. Because the key to obeying is loving. Look what He says in verse 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. See what he's saying there? There are many motives for obedience. I mean, you're going to obey out of fear. I mean, you know, if you don't do what I tell you to get, you know. I mean, you can get a certain level of obedience, compliance maybe, we would say, from fear. There's obedience out of selfishness. If you don't clean that room, there's going to be no allowances. Well, I want my allowance, so. Out of no love for mom or dad, I'll do it. But Jesus is pointing us to the highest motive for obedience. It's love of the one who is issuing the command and love for the one issuing the command also loves. You notice it's a twofold love. It's love for Christ. Verse 13 and 14 speaks of his love for us. He speaks before about how they're to love just as he has loved them. There's love for Christ. He said in John 14, 15, as we saw another study, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Well, it's not only love for Christ, it's love for other people, the ones that he loves. As verse 12 makes clear. Remember what Jesus said when he was asked what the greatest commandment of all is? The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like love your neighbor as yourself. He said that's the whole summation of everything in the Old Testament right there. Boil down to those two things. Love God and love your neighbor. And that is the essence of the Ten Commandments, is it not? The first four having to do with your expressions of your love to God, and the other six with your expressions of love to those that God has created and also loves. So how do I obey? Figure out how to do it out of love. Figure out how to make it an expression that says, you know, God, I'm not doing this to get. I'm not doing this so I can have. I'm not doing this to grab. I'm not doing this because I've got a long-term plan. And if I do this, even though I don't like it, I'll get to that. I'm doing this because I love you. That's the key. You know, in a very real way, love dispenses with the need for laws. Love dispenses with the need for laws. And it's to say that in a perfect world where love reigns, there's not some boundaries. There are boundaries. It's just that love establishes them on its own. It would never go there or there or this or that because that wouldn't be love to my God. And so I stay here in this line, this avenue that your commands tell me about. It's obedience out of love, not obligation. You know, say a married woman is out, her work takes her away. She has to travel, and she's out somewhere. Say she's on the road for business, and somewhere along the line, some fella finds her, gets in conversation with her, makes it very clear there's no need for her to spend this evening alone. She says, I'm sorry, but I've got this really long contract with my husband, and I've got it here somewhere in my purse. Let me get it. Oh, here. Yeah. And I'm sure there's a rule about that somewhere in here. Let me look for just a second. Is that what she does? She says, you creep, get out of here. I love my husband. Right? Right? I remember once one of the key administrators at one of the schools that I went to in chapel was telling us about an incident where he'd been out on the road. And he had, you know, was meeting, I don't know, friends of the school or raising funds or whatever, I don't know. But was out somewhere, and that evening he found himself staying in a motel by himself, eating supper in a restaurant alone. And he sat there, and the waitress came up to him. And in the course of the conversation, as they chatted, she made very clear, you know, one way or another, there's no real need for you to spend this night alone on the road. Yeah, and you can imagine he's sharing this in chapel. We're like, yeah. And you know what his response was? He looked her in the eye and he said, if you could only know my Jesus. And I think that pretty much like broke the mood, so she left or something. If you could only know my Jesus. You see, the key to the good life is productivity. And the key to productivity is rest. The key to resting is obeying. The key to obeying is loving. And you say, yeah, but how do I grow in my love for Christ so much that I will even do the hard things, the things where obedience is tough. I'll do it because I love it. How do I make my love for Christ grow? I'm glad you asked. Because the key to loving is knowing. K-N-O-W-I-N-G. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus starts using a new word. You'll notice. It's the word friends. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Not slaves. Now, Paul will pick up the imagery of slave, and he'll use it in the epistles in the New Testament, and perfectly appropriate to do that. But in the context of what Jesus is teaching here, he's making a point. He's saying, I'm not calling you slaves. You're not slaves. Where it's just raw, grinding obedience. You just got to do what I tell you to do, whether you like it or you don't like it, whether you understand it or you don't understand. Listen, it's more than that. It's friends. I want there to be intimacy. I want there to be love between us. I want there to be a relationship. I want there to be understanding. I want you to come right in with me to the throne room of the universe and hear the things my Father has been telling me about everything that's going on in this world and what his plans and intentions are. The key to the contrast is right there when he says, verse 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Servants don't know what's going on, they just do. Friends know. You say, there's a lot of things I don't understand about what God does. That's true. That's absolutely true. And there's a long list of those questions we all want to ask when we get to heaven. But the fact is that God, in his word, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, has put down there what the real issues are, what's going on, where he's headed, what he's doing, what the major focus of everything is about. And he says, I want you to share in that. I want you to know me. I want you to know my heart. I want you to call to me every moment, every day, and I want to be able to share the heart of my Father with you so that you're in the know. And therefore can love. Therefore can obey. Therefore you can rest. And therefore you can bear fruit. And therefore, you'll find yourself in the good life. You say, well, that's cool, but how do I know him? Well, there's that initial absolute trust in Christ for salvation. He talks there in verse 13 about greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. How big was that going to get in the next few hours for these disciples as they watched him hang on the cross? He's saying that the first step is to recognize what I've done on the cross. And when I died there, I took your sin, I took everybody's sin, and I paid for it in total. I paid for it finally to the very end. There's nothing more to be done. You simply trust me and what I've done there. And as I rose from the dead, you believe that I, in that act, have removed everything that keeps you from relationship with the Father. Have you done that? Have you absolutely abandoned your self-righteousness and your self-reliance, your self-importance and everything else with self attached to the front of it and said, Jesus, I trust you as my Lord and Savior? It begins there. That's salvation. That's the introduction. But it goes from there into a life of relationship. The theological word is sanctification. We grow in that relationship with Him. What he's describing there in verse 15. I want you to hear the things my Father has said, and I want you to understand this so your life can be conformed to His purposes and His ways. Now, how do you do that? You do that through the book He's given. As the Bryans were saying, it comes back to the Word of God. What does He say over in chapter 16, verse 13? Just look maybe across the page or flip one page. Chapter 16, verse 13, He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He's describing the ministry of the Spirit in giving us the Word of God and illuminating it to our hearts. And we have to not just hear, okay? We have to listen. And there is a vast difference between hearing and listening. Right? I mean, have you ever been on the phone with somebody and fiddling at the computer at the same time? And they're talking, you're talking, and you're feeling, and all of a sudden you realize the noise on the other end stopped. And you realize, I'm probably supposed to respond to something, and I have no idea what it was. But I know that the red jack goes on the black. What are we doing up there? Right? You're hearing, but you're not listening. Do you listen for the heart and voice of God by His Spirit, from His Word? And what does He say about that? Verse 16, He says, you did not choose me. I chose you. I came looking for you to give you this good life. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Listen here, I think this is the key. If your goal in life is to grow in your relationship with God through Christ, if your goal in life is to grow in the knowledge of God, if your goal in life is to know Him, if that's the front end of everything else about your decision making, your thinking, your assumptions, you're making your way through life, is I want to know Christ. Then the life of the vine, Jesus, is going to carry you right through the rest of that. It's going to carry you right on up through the rest of that, and you're going to find yourself smack in the middle of a growing life, the good life, the life of Jesus. But so often our goal is something else. It's like, I'm going to go to church because if I go to church, maybe I'll feel better. And if I feel better, then I'll feel better by going to work on money. And if I go better on money, I'll keep my job. The goal is to know Christ. To know Him. Not just about Him, but to know Him. So that when things go awry, you say, you know what? It's not about me getting from point A to this point B that I had selected. The goal is to know Christ. And one of the best places to get to know Christ is right in the middle of a mess. Because that's where we're disarmed. That's where our self oriented goals are stripped away. And you say, I'm going to choose up front and say, God, my one great desire is I want to know you. Didn't this sound like Paul? Philippians chapter 3? I think it does. I want to know Christ. And if I know Him and I'm focused on whatever happens, however it unfolds, whatever transpires, I want to know you, Lord Jesus. Be here with me in this. Expose your truth to me. Open my heart to your truth. Illumine my mind. Unfold your word so that light comes to me and I know you better. That's my goal. Then you're going to grow in your love for Him. And out of your love, you're going to obey Him, even when it's hard. And as you obey Him, you're not doing it, out of grinding effort. You're going to do it because you know that you don't even have the power to make that next step of obedience. You got to rely on the life of the vine, the Lord Jesus Himself. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to step out. I know you want me. I can't do this, but here you go. Help me, Jesus. And Jesus shows up. And it's obedience becomes a resting thing. And then as you're resting there and you take that step of obedience, though it seems like the strangest thing in the world, or maybe even suicide itself, to take a step that Jesus tells you, you take that, and all of a sudden, out through the end of your little branch, the life of Jesus starts showing up. And gratitude and humility and thankfulness and integrity and witness and in all kinds of ways. And you start to say, you know what? This is a good life. I wouldn't trade it.